Awesome. All right, so here's my little aid that we've been using for the last few weeks as we've been looking at forever, and we've argued that this is a timeline of your existence. It just goes on and on and on and on forever. And I must admit to you that we've been saying that forever is forever, but tonight forever ends, the series. But having said that, this is a timeline of your existence. And this little white piece on the end here that you can see there, we've said, and I think it's true, and we can all agree, that this is your life on earth. Just this little small piece here. Some of you have got 50 years. Some of you have got 70. There were 70-year-olds with us this morning. I ended there, and they were really upset with me. Some of you have got 90 years. But whatever it is that God has allowed for you to live on this earth, here's the reality. That point right there isn't the end. That's not the end. There is an existence that continues forever. And we've been talking mostly about the exciting side of forever, the glorious side of forever, a side we call heaven. And we've said that heaven is just a waiting place because the ultimate reality for life after death is life after death. And that is a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to have resurrected bodies. And those who love Christ will be with Christ for all eternity. But tonight we come to the last part in our series. And it would be amiss of me just to tell you about the light side, the good side of eternity, the bright side of forever. Because there is a dark side. There is the dark side to forever that we need to talk about tonight. And that is what the Bible refers to as hell. Now, I know many people haven't heard a sermon on hell before. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, oh my gosh, I came and we're going to hear about hell. Well, I want to suggest to you that this isn't all bad news. And I hope that by the end you will realize that hell really is an important truth for us to understand. Because think with me logically, we are Christians and we've been saved by this amazing grace. But we have to ask the question, what have we been saved from? Why? What does it mean to be saved? And one of the great realities of being saved is being saved from wrath, saved from judgment, saved from condemnation, saved from an eternity of separation from God, a place called hell. And so if we talk about the gospel and if we talk about Jesus, hell is an important truth that comes with the good news of the gospel. I read a good quote this week. It said, if you want to make everybody happy, then don't become a leader. Rather go and sell ice cream. I thought that's so true. And today is definitely one of those days for us. Because this isn't an easy topic for us to discuss. This isn't an easy preach for us to talk through. But I'm not here tonight to make you happy. If I was, I'd be pulling out ice creams. I'm here to help you love Jesus with all of your heart. I'm here to point you to Christ and the glory of what he's done for you. So let me ask you a question. Do you know for certain what will happen to you the day you die? Do you know what your forever is going to look like? Are you sure? Are you certain where you will spend forever? There are only two options. There are some in the world that have various ways of coping with death. For example, the naturalists. Naturalists believe that when you die, that's it. You just cease to exist. You kind of just stop. Naturalists say that you are simply material. You're just a body. You don't have a soul or a spirit. So when you die, that's it. Kind of like, remember the time before you were born? Anyone? No, you don't, because that's what it's like. You kind of just go out of existence. But here's the problem with that thinking. The problem with that thinking is that it leaves you with this life only. If that's all that there is, wow, what a short existence and what a meaningless existence. Because I tell you what, it's not always going to go swimmingly with you in this life. It's not always going to go well. And if this is all there is, then you're going to live with a pack it in mentality, because you've got to pack it all into here and now. And hopefully if things go well, you have a good life. But here's the reality. The reality is that life can take turns. And so for the naturalist, his life is constantly up and down. There's hardly any consistency. The other option is not to live like a naturalist, but to live like a universalist. Universalists believe that in the end, after all is said and done, God will save everyone. No matter how you've lived, no matter what you've done, in the end, God will save everyone. Now that might sound appealing at first, but when you think about the reality of living forever with murderers and rapists and serial killers and terrorists and Hitler, suddenly heaven doesn't sound like heaven anymore. Furthermore, it's just not true, because God wouldn't turn a blind eye to such gross injustices and such evil and wickedness, because God is a just God, as we'll hear more about. The third option is you could adopt a reincarnationist approach where you believe that when you die, you will come back. And you come back various times. You come back numerous times, because you have to come back and repay to karma the debt that you owe. The problem with this thinking is that every time you come back, you still come back a sinner. And so though you've come back to repay, you're actually increasing your debt even while you're repaying it. And so it's a vicious cycle. Let me suggest to you that Christianity offers the only message of hope after death. Christianity is different from all of these other worldviews, because Christianity holds to the reality that your eternal destiny is linked to the person of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with what you can do, but with everything to do with what Christ has done for you. That's why he's a savior. Jesus didn't come primarily as a teacher to teach you the way. He didn't come primarily as a prophet to point the way. He came primarily to lay down his life for you, to save you as your substitute. You needed saving. And how's this? He's so qualified to save. Why? Because he died. If anybody's qualified to talk about life after death, it's Jesus. Name me any other God in any other religion who died and rose from the dead. None. No other prophet, no other religious leader has gone into the grave and has risen from the grave to be alive forevermore. Jesus is super qualified to tell us about life after death. So let's listen to a little more what Jesus has to say. It's interesting, because as we study the Gospels, Jesus speaks a lot about hell. And that should be a clue to us as preachers. If Jesus speaks a lot about hell, in fact, he talks more about hell than heaven, then we should be hearing quite a bit more about it. So if tonight's your first time you've heard about hell, I apologize. If you've been coming to Covenant Grace for some time. In fact, Jesus' very first sermon, I mean, just think about this as a church growth strategy. Jesus is trying to grow a movement here. And at the Sermon on the Mount, he gets his disciples together and he delivers this message. Chapter 5, verse 30 of Matthew. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I can just see the people coming going, wow, this guy's amazing. I mean, the churches are being filled with this type of teaching, aren't they? Cut it off and throw it away, he says. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What's interesting here is that Jesus is not trying to blur the edges and kind of give us a nice comfortable approach to how we should deal with sin. Jesus is saying it's deadly. Sin is deadly, because the ultimate result of loving sin is hell, torment. condemnation. The Bible uses various words to describe hell. It uses words that help us to grasp what it could be like. It gives us word pictures. It speaks about a bottomless pit in Revelation. Just an unending pit of darkness. Just dark, dark, dark. It speaks about a lake of fire that never grows out. Just continues to burn. It speaks about a word called Gehenna, which was a place in Jerusalem which was the rubbish pile. It was the rubbish heap. It's where everyone's rubbish was gathered and it was lit and it would burn and it would stink for days and days and years and years. There's a picture of what hell could be like. It uses the word Sheol. In the Psalms, it speaks of this. It also speaks of the word Hades, death and Hades. Gauteng could be another word to describe hell. Just joking. So when we talk about hell, we get a picture of the reality. And when Jesus spoke about it, he never spoke about it in kind of figurative terms or in terms of like, well, it could be true and might not be true. No, no. Jesus passionately warned people about the reality of hell. And so we need to take it seriously. We cannot leave this up to our feelings. We cannot just make random assessments. We need truth on this. And so how I want to approach this is I want to answer a common objection that we often encounter. And a common objection that Christians often encounter is this: how can a loving God send people to hell? I don't know if anybody's ever asked you that, but I want to answer that tonight in two ways. I mean, seriously, this is an emotionally laden question. And it presupposes that there is something wrong, doesn't it? It presupposes that there's an error in judgment, that God, who is supposed to be loving, is doing something really unloving. That's the objection. So what I want to do is I want to look at one of the most famous passages in the Bible, John 3:16. And I want to show you that the text that people think reveals the most loving bit of God, I want to show you also reveals the most holy bit of God. That God is both very loving, but also a God of wrath. So let's go to John 3:16. And we're going to read a couple of verses, John 3:16 to 20. And then we're going to answer this objection. For God so loved the world. So there's no question concerning God's love. Why? Because look at what he did. That he gave his only son. He gave up his only son. That's how much he loved the world. For what purpose? Here it is. That whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have forever, have eternal life. There is a danger in John 3:16. Everyone wants to focus on the first part about the love of God. And yes, it is glorious, but there is a danger here that we should not perish. And that perishing there is expanded by the contrast, but have eternal life. And so perishing is what? It's eternal death. This is a danger that needs to be avoided at all costs. And the text tells us how to avoid that danger. You have two options. You've got eternal life with God, or eternal death, which is perishing. Let's read on. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That was not his purpose. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. And I want to suggest that people love John 3:16, but don't love John 3:19. But we cannot pick and choose what parts of God we like and what parts we don't like, because then you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping a figment of your own imagination. And this is the judgment. This is Jesus speaking. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So, 2 points I want to make to answer this objection. Point number A, God is love, but he is not only a God of love. He's not only a God of love. As we study the Bible, we see that yes, fundamentally, God is love. But there is other attributes that fill out the glory of this God and fill out what this love looks like. God is not only a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. God will not overlook sin. God will not overlook evil. God will not turn a blind eye to wickedness, to horrific tragedies, and evil men that corrupt and kill. No, no. God would be unloving to do that, right? It would be radically unloving to just go, oh, well, you murdered millions of people, Hitler. Don't worry. I love you. Until one of those were your relative or your family member or even you. Because we cry out for justice. There is something built into the human heart because we're made in the image of God that longs for perfect justice. And if we say that God will turn a blind eye to evil and wickedness, I want to suggest to you that that is one of the most unloving things that could ever be true. So here's what we do see. Yes, God is love, but God is also a God of wrath. A God who will repay. A God who will pay sin with judgment. Here's an example. Romans 1, 18 to 20. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So this text is arguing that there is enough light, coming back to our text, John 3, there is enough light that has been given to men that they may know God. But it's arguing here that in their ungodliness and in their unrighteousness, they suppress that light. They suppress that truth. So look at what it says here in verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's been revealed. "Because God has shown it to them." How? Well, here's one way. "For his invisible attributes," God's nature, God's person, God's character, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He's arguing here that God has revealed himself in creation. The heavens, the earth, the uniqueness of the human body, everything about God's creation screams out, there's a creator. When you look at this building, you would be stupid to look at the building and go, there's no such thing as a builder. Right? People will laugh at you. Go, no, this building just appeared. check yourself into a mental asylum. Because we know that's not true. And when we look at creation, God has revealed himself as creator. The dynamic of creation and how it all holds together and how it works, God has revealed himself. And then it says, so they are without excuse. Not only has God revealed himself in creation, God has revealed himself through your conscience. You have a conscience that is pricked. And finally, God has revealed himself to us through Christ, his Son, who he sent as the light of the world into the world to show us the way. But here it says that God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth. Listen, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of wrath because he is holy. John Piper says this. He says, most people today do not tremble at the power and wrath and judgment of God. He's a good old boy or a coddling father or a doting friend, but rarely a raging fire of indignation and holy anger at sin. Too true and sad. We need to worship the true God of the Bible. Not just some God that we fabricate in our minds that we think can be nice pocket-sized God who can fit into our program. A God who is only love, I want to suggest, is not loving. A God who is a God of love and no wrath is not a loving God. I mean, I look at how people react to the horrific tragedies in Paris recently, the terrorist attacks, and how whole waves of humanity rally together and crying out against injustice. On the one hand, it's amazing to see how people are so passionate that we all recognize, we all see that that's wrong. There's an injustice in that. People post pictures of rhinoceroses with their horns chopped off, and it's tragic, and people are angry about it. Why? Because it's wrong. It's an injustice. And people get passionate about it. So, do we just sweep that all under the rug? Do we just turn a blind eye? Is God just going to go, well, it doesn't matter. You can rape and kill and murder. It doesn't matter. I love you anyway. I want to say that's unloving. That's not loving. We know what it's like. We have children. We have marriage. And, with children, with raising children, we discipline our children when they are out of line, don't we? And sometimes that's the most loving thing you could do. Although it's hard, and although they think you're not loving them and that you're hating them in that moment, it actually is the most loving thing you could do. And in marriage, we have an exclusive commitment to one another. You know, Wendy and I are married and I don't allow a third party in. And you might go, well, that's unloving. No, it's not. It's the most loving thing I could do. For me to exclude another woman is loving, right? So we need to broaden our understanding of what is love. And so yes, God is a God of love, but that doesn't mean he turns a blind eye to sin. Imagine a world where there would be no final justice. Imagine a world where if there is no justice at the end of the day, I want to suggest to you, we are setting ourselves up for a world of radical evil. Because we're going to take justice into our own hands. The Christian worldview gives us, through the doctrine of hell, it gives us a means for peace in the world now. Think about it with me logically. If something happens tragically to you, If someone abuses you or does something and harms you, the Christian gospel says, do not repay evil with evil. How can you adopt that? I want to suggest to you, you can adopt that attitude. You can forgive because you know that that injustice will one day be served. So here's what the Bible says, Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, look at this, verse 19. Never avenge yourselves. I want to say to you, if we don't have a God who will serve justice at the end of the day, who will punish the wicked, who will set the record straight, we're going to take vengeance into our own hands. Brothers, never avenge yourselves. Here it is. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is important. You want a world of peace? You want a world of joy and forgiveness? Well, you need a God who will repay with vengeance. In order to create a peaceful world, now, we need to know that God is, yes, loving, but he's also a God of justice, so that we can forgive and not repay evil with evil. Second point, God, yes, sends people to hell, but not against their will. Let me explain. Firstly, I want to say that God is ultimately in charge of hell, not Satan. Satan is not in charge. Satan is on a leash. God has got him on a leash like a dog. He is chained. When Christ died on the cross, Satan was bound with a chain and his influence is limited. And so God is in charge. The Bible tells us that the keys of death and Hades, Christ holds those keys. But furthermore, the Bible also tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Look at this, Ezekiel 33, 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So God does not delight in sinners perishing for all eternity. He does not delight in it. But he does so to uphold his justice, to uphold his integrity. And in some amazing way, that brings him glory because he's doing what is right. You look at what he says next. I do not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's God's desire. Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus, on that final day of judgment, he says this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed or you wicked, into eternal fire. So Jesus is making the ultimate decision here. But notice this, the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never originally prepared or planned for people. And so most people think that the decision of whether you go to heaven or hell works like this. Most people think this way. God gives you time, all right? You get time on earth. And if you haven't made the right choices by the end of your life, and if you haven't committed your life to Jesus, then he casts your soul into hell for all eternity. And on your way there, your soul is flying into hell. You're crying out to God saying, forgive me, have mercy on me. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. And if that's how you thought hell works or how the decision happens, I want to suggest to you that is not what happens. God doesn't look at the man crying out for mercy and go, sorry, it's too late, you had your chance. Here's what happens. The Bible tells us that those who go to hell hate God. They're not sorry for their sin. They hate God. Look at what it says in John, this famous passage, John 3:19. And this is the judgment. So here's the final judgment call. The light has come into the world. Look at this. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You see, God's not angry with innocent people. God's not angry with repentant people. God is angry with evil people, people who hate him. And so what God does, look at this verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I want to suggest to you that what God gives people in the end is what they ultimately have loved, and they've loved the darkness, it says. God will execute fair judgment. God will give people what they choose here and now. They say, I don't want God. I hate this idea of God. I want nothing to do with God. And God says, fine, have it your way for all eternity. But you need to know something. It's not going to be glorious. Because hell is the absence of the presence of God. Now you get to live in light of the presence of God. Christians have received saving grace. Non-Christians now get common grace. You get to enjoy life. You get to have pleasures of family and life and laughter and enjoy creation. Hell will be the absence of all of that. There will be no light. There will be no love. There will be no joy. All you will have is yourself. No humility whatsoever. Just you and your sin for all eternity. You see, what happens is hell crystallizes into permanency the trajectory of your life here and now. Hell is a soul who has decided to live for themselves, a self-absorbed, a self-centered life going on and on and on into eternity. C.S. Lewis said that hell is one of the greatest monuments to human freedom. I want nothing to do with God. God says, fine, have it your way. In fact, this is what he says. And firstly, God himself in Romans 1 tells us this. He says it three times in Romans 1. It says, God gave them up to. Verse 24, God gave them up to. Verse 26, God gave them up to. Verse 28, God gave them up to. God is saying, listen, you want to have it your way? Then fine, have it your way. I've given you every opportunity through creation, through conscience, through Christ. The light has come, but God has given them up to. God says, have it your way. I want to suggest to you, what could be more fair than that? And so here's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. Christians, that's what we do. We say to Christ, Christ, I surrender. I see the light. I see the truth. Thy will be done. And then there's the other kind of person. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Let me read it again. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. That is tragic. That is tragic. But it's true. And so I want to say that there are many roads to hell. You could go to hell on the road of pride. You can go to hell on the road of your sexual immorality. You can go to hell on murderous threats and terrorism, you can go to hell on greed or adultery, you can go to hell as a self-righteous religious leader, you name it. There are many roads to hell, but there is only one way to heaven. And that is that Christ takes your place. And Christian tonight, if you're a Christian here tonight, I want you to feel the glory of what Christ has done for you. Because on the cross, Christ took your hell. Christ took your sin. It is your sin that will condemn you for all eternity. And Christ took your place. And Christ suffered the rejection of his own Father. Christ, the Father turned away from Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus cried out because the anguish of his soul was, could this be true? Life without the presence of God. And so I want to suggest that John 3:16 is a very powerful scripture that not only magnifies the love of God, but also magnifies the justice of God. That yes, God is a God of love. And what incredible love that he would sacrifice his son to save those who believe from an eternal hell and death. Wow. But also it shows us a God of justice. A God who will punish the wicked. A God who will take matters and set the record straight so that you and I can forgive and live free, knowing that vengeance is the Lord's and he will repay. And so the real objection, church, the real objection is how can a loving God send sinners to heaven? That's mind-boggling. And the only way is because of his son. His son took our place. So I want to just close by making two more suggestions. One is if you are struggling with this truth, If having heard all I've said tonight, you're still thinking, whoa, this is heavy. I want to say that that's right. It is heavy. And it's right to feel the heaviness of it. The weight of it is real. And I want us to feel the weight of it. This isn't trivial stuff. But I want you to acknowledge tonight that there is a gap between you and God. That there is a reality gap. There's a credibility gap. And there's a knowledge gap between you and God. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways. And so although you might think, but that still sounds harsh, I want to suggest to you that it's not harsh. It is part of his loving character. But secondly, I want to also suggest that we need to allow the doctrine of hell to fuel our praise, to fuel our worship, to fuel our adoration for what Christ has done. Listen, Jesus took your place. What you deserved for all eternity, he took. If that doesn't result in praise, then you're not saved. And if you're a Christian, that's amazing. And it should fuel your worship. But secondly, not only should it fuel your worship, but it should motivate you to tell others about Jesus. It should fuel not only your praise, but your proclamation that there is good news, that the light of the world has come, and that you don't have to love the darkness, that you can love the light, and you can spend eternity with God. It should fuel not only praise, but evangelism. Telling others about Jesus. And so I want to close with this Charles Spurgeon quote. My favorite preacher. He says this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. See the picture of God not doing anything wrong. They're going where they want to go. They don't want to be with God. If hell must be filled, Let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Amen. Let's pray. Music team. Father, we have come to the end of this difficult topic for us to talk about, but very important nonetheless. And it's my prayer, Lord, that we would think deeply, for this is what you've revealed to us in your word, Lord. And so two things, Lord, we want to thank you for the love that you've shown through sending your Son to save us from perishing. But also, we see that you will execute judgment and that the judgment will result in condemnation for those who are wicked and evil. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God of love and a God of justice. And that that justice enables us to live in harmony and peace in this world now. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight. Help us to understand your ways. Help us to see you for who you really are. Lord, we cannot leave this up to our feelings. We want to see it for what it really is. And we thank you that you are in control of all things. But most importantly tonight, Lord, we want to worship you and thank you for saving us. Thank you for dying in our place. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for your mercy that you've given to us. Thank you that we haven't received justice, but we've received mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for the mercy that you've shown us. That you opened our eyes. We were blind. We were lost. We loved the darkness and we hated the light. And then you came and you opened our eyes and you helped us to see. And you saved us for all eternity. And I pray, Lord, that you would ignite a passion in us to tell others about you and this plan of yours. So, Lord, work in our hearts tonight. And if you're here tonight and you've never surrendered to Jesus and you're uncertain about your future, uncertain about where you will spend forever, then tonight you need to turn to Jesus and give your life to him again. And so if that's you, I pray for you now that you would turn to Jesus. Turn away from the darkness. Turn away from your sin and run to Christ. Run to him and trust him with your life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.